group with other believers, Lord, and just really prepare for the rest of the week, reevaluate where we've gone so far, and to just have a time to worship you corporately. So we pray tonight that we continue to worship you through the teaching of the Word, that we not allow our minds to wander and to dwell upon other things, but to fully give ourselves to you, that you might instruct us tonight here in the Old Testament. So we pray for those here that don't know the Lord, you could use these passages to show them their need for the Lord, their need of forgiveness, our need to draw closer to you, for you promise in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And what an awesome promise that is. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Tonight we're in Numbers chapters 33 through 36. And before we do, we have a couple questions. And I just kind of just did two here tonight. This first question is kind of an unusual question. Is anyone else in the church a vegan? That's the question. So is anybody want to raise their hand and admit that you're a vegan? I just want to see who you are. Okay, it doesn't look like it. Again, you know, there's different levels of this whole thing. You know, it used to be vegetarian, and now they call them vegan, and they talk about, you know, ethical vegans, dietary vegans, strict vegans, and all this other stuff. And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with wanting to not eat animals per se, but again, the reason for doing it needs to be physical, that you just, maybe your body isn't able to assimilate meat and different things. That's all good and well, but I want to be real clear about this, is that anyone that chooses to do this, you're not more spiritual than someone that doesn't. And that was that's a big struggle, and a lot of people think that, hey, you're more spiritual if you abstain from meats and you know, from even dairy products and anything else that has to do with animals. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 is very clear on this, that food, we're not to judge each other as to the food and the things that we drink and so forth and the days that we worship. None of that ever comes into play, and it should never come into play between believers. Each person needs to ultimately decide themselves what's proper for them to do, and they're not any more holier than someone that abstains or anything else. So, again, it's a choice, but it should not be based upon the spiritual. This next question is kind of several questions. It's a interesting question. I just came back to church, and I'm trying to get back onto the right path, but I've always heard the teaching about the Trinity, but never really understood it and have not found it in the Bible. Please explain. So let me take the next 2 minutes and explain the Trinity to you. You know, that's, you talk about a difficult doctrine, but on the other hand, it is a doctrine that is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, what I did was I just went through a couple of basic Bible dictionaries. Unger's is one of them. And then another one is the Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and just kind of pulled a few thoughts out of it. The word itself, Trinity, is not in the Bible. And the term actually goes all the way back to 168 A.D., and then back to 220. It was taken from Theophilus and Tertullian, who actually used the Latin word and used the Greek word. Then it was translated into Latin, and it is the word Trinity, tri-unity, are three in one, is what the word Trinity means. And it's taken from the fact that it is a revelation that is taught in Scripture. For instance, number one, that God is one and that there is but one God. Number two, that the Father is a distinct divine person, distinct from the Son and distinct from the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was truly God, yet was a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit was also a distinct divine person. Unger's Bible Dictionary, the term which is expressed unity of the three persons in one God. The Christian doctrine is, number one, that there is only one God, one divine nature and being. This one divine being is tripersonal, involving the distinctions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are joint partakers of the same nature and the majesty of God. Now, again, the Bible declares it. It is divine revelation. Now, humanly speaking, you can't really put it together. It's simply divine revelation. It's what God expresses and describes himself as being. But whether these little pea brains of ours can ever comprehend it, it's not so. So again, there's lots of things that we don't understand that we benefit from. Like, for instance, and I think most of us here, I know I don't fully understand electricity, but when I mess around with it, I usually get stung by it. You know, I get shocked by it when I don't turn off a breaker or something. But I don't fully understand how electricity works, and I'm learning what you should not do with electricity. But at the same time, I also reap the benefits that we're using it right now. It's the same thing with a car. Most of us don't fully understand a combustion engine and how it all works. But at the same time, we know that generally if you got spark and you got gas, it works. And so it is with the Trinity. It's revealed in Scripture. We see it again and again. We see an example in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is in the water. He's being baptized. God the Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit appears as a dove. And so right there, you have the Trinity right there. Now, to fully understand that they're equally God and that the one is three and the three is one is very, very difficult for us to conceive and to understand. But again, the Bible clearly teaches it. So, again, it isn't something that you can say, well, I get it now. I don't get it. So it's just, again, it's taught in Scripture, and so it is. Okay, so let's look here tonight. Numbers chapter 33 through 36. Now, I was looking back through the notes, and I noted that we started the book of Numbers on June 23rd of 2010. So we've been in this book. We're getting close. About 10 months, 9 months, we've been in the book of Numbers. And so tonight, we're going to finish off the book of Numbers. And so next week, we're going to begin the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to really slow down in the book of Deuteronomy. We're generally going to be spending a chapter a week. There's some weeks we're going to do two chapters. But generally speaking, when we start our next book, Deuteronomy, we're going to really slow down and we're going to look basically at a chapter a night. Now, let's keep in mind as we come now to the very close, and we're going to finish Numbers tonight, that Moses is coming to the close of his ministry too. Moses has misrepresented the Lord, and the Lord has told Moses and Aaron, you're not going into the promised land. And so Moses' chief concern we've seen over these last chapters is who is going to take control, who's going to lead this great people, and the Lord has said, it's okay, I've taken care of it. Joshua, your assistant, is going to lead the people into the land. And so there are still some issues that need to be worked out. Last week we looked at chapter 30 and we talked about making vows and oaths. And we talked about the aspect that within the home, the husband and the father was ultimately responsible and accountable for how the family was protected. Whether it was protected or wasn't protected, really, from God's perspective and God's chain of guidance, our command, the husband and the father played a major role in the protection of his family. Wife makes a commitment. Husband overhears it and says, nope, it's not going to happen. And he protects his wife and the family. A husband that stands by and listens to his young daughter or his wife make a commitment, and he knows they can't do it and doesn't do anything, the whole family suffers. And we've seen this a number of times where we fail to be leaders in the home, and the whole family suffers through the whole process. Chapter 32, chapter 31, we looked at the vengeance of the Midianites. And we talked about how ultimately it was through the counsel of Balaam that Balak learned how to curse Israel. And it was through bringing in the Midianite women and causing them to fall into sin with them and to worship their gods. And so we saw the judgment upon them. And then the most amazing thing is, as Israel went in to deal with the Midianites, they actually kept some of the very women that had caused them to sin. And we talked about how we must separate ourselves from those things that cause us to stumble. We don't play around with it. I mean, if you are addicted to video games, you don't go down to Best Buy and look at the new games that have just come out. I mean, you don't do that. If you're on a diet, you don't go into the candy aisle of Stater Brothers on the way home. I'm going to buy M&Ms for my kids. They'll just love them, you know. When in reality, we know that that's the very thing that we want. So we want to keep away from those things that would cause us to stumble. Then chapter 32, we looked at the wrong side of the Jordan. We talked about the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, that as they were on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they're looking over at Jericho, they're looking at the promised land, they look at the hills, and they say, you know what, we don't even want to go in. We're happy with where we're at right here. This land is hilly. It's suited for our animals. I think we'll just stay here. And Moses says, that's not going to happen. If you want to live here on the wrong side of the Jordan, you can do that, but you're still going to go in with your brothers and you're going to fight the battles in Canaan. And then after they get their inheritance, you can cross back over the river and then you can live in the place that you desire to live. And we talked about how some Christians just are content with where they're at. They don't have any desire to grow. They don't have any desire to live the victorious Christian life. They look at Christianity as simply fire insurance. They say, you know, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not going to burn. So that's good enough for me. And I believe in the Lord and I'm content with where I'm at. And how sad that is that there isn't a whole lot you can do for someone like that. I mean, that's their choice. You pray for them, but that's ultimately their decision. But tonight we come now to chapters 33 through 36, which is really the closing concerns regarding the land. So these last four chapters have to do with the land. Moses has mentioned, we're going to mention again, that they're going to go about conquering. Within this section, he talks about the boundaries of the land that they're going to inherit. He talks about the division of the land, and he speaks about the various cities that the Levites will live in and the cities of refuge. And so, basically, this is going to be the end of it for Moses. Moses is only going to live now just a few weeks longer after this. The book of Deuteronomy takes place basically over a month's time, and then that's it. So we're to look at the very end of Moses' life, and that's basically what it is chronologically. So let's look here at chapter 33 is Israel's journeys. What we have here is a chapter that basically has been the itinerary for Israel over these last 40 years. And verses 1 through 49 is the wilderness journeys. If you pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 33, it says, "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places." So what happened was God spoke to Moses, and as they left Egypt, God says, I want you to keep track of all the various places that we visit. And sometimes we do this. You know, we'll go on a vacation, and then as we're on the vacation, we're marking a map and looking at different things. We've done this when we've gone to India. You know, you go maybe down to South India, and you take a train 12 hours down, and you say, okay, I was here, and then we got out, and we took a car and a Jeep and went up into these mountains, and then we came and did a seminar there. So you kind of look at a map and say, we went here. Well, basically what Moses, he listed all of the various places that they stopped at over the last 40 years. Now, some of these locations had wonderful memories tied to them. And let me just take a few out of here and kind of give you a sampling of some of the great things that happened over this last 40 years. First of all, in Numbers 33:7, you had Pi Hahiroth, where God opened the Red Sea before them. Now, that's a memorable location where God literally parted the Red Sea. You have Numbers 33:8 at Marah, where the Lord took the bitter waters and made them sweet. Now, that's a memorable place to look back upon. You have verse 9, you have the wilderness of Sin, when the manna began to fall from the heavens for the very first time. What a remarkable thing that was. You have verse 16, which is Sinai, where God's audible voice boomed forth from the mountains and the water gushed forth from a rock. Now, you think of just those locations, you go, wow, those are just memorable things. I mean, who could forget those wonderful things that the Lord did? But there were other places that had tragic failures attached to them. And maybe we have the same thing. We think of certain cities, certain locations. I know for me, This particular community, working with the police department, sometimes when my wife and I are driving, I go, I saw a murder right there. I saw an armed robbery right there. I saw a person, you know, get bludgeoned almost to death with a gun right there. And there's certain locations that you go by that you look back on and go, this is not a pleasant memory when I think of this location. Well, it's the same thing here, and let's mention a few of these. In verse 16, we have the wilderness of Sinai where they worshiped the golden calf. That was not a great time in Israel's history. In verse 18, we have Hazeroth, where Aaron and Miriam rebelled against the Lord. You have verse 37, Kadesh Barnea, where the old generation refused to enter into the land. It's an 11-day trip turning into 40 years at that location. Then you have Numbers 33:49, the plains of Moab, where there Balaam told Balak how to curse Israel. And the results was 24,000 people died there in that particular location. But what's so amazing about all of these places, the good memories, the bad memories, God remained faithful no matter where Israel was. The Lord changes not. And in every one of those locations, it wasn't God's fault. God was there. God was wanting them to experience Him and to do the right thing. He was continually providing for them. He was continually protecting them. He was leading them. He was among them. He remained faithful. I think of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so it tells us here in verse 2 that these are their journeys according to their starting places. How important it is for us to see this constant journey of Israel, that it should remind us of one thing. This place is not our home. And I don't care how good it seems to be here on planet Earth. This is not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul in Philippians says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "I have the desire to depart and be with the Lord," which is much better. So speaking with a couple just yesterday, the wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And just sharing with them how important it is to keep in mind that the goal is not Rialto, it's heaven. And we may snicker at that, but that's reality. This is not our home. And oftentimes I think that when someone dies, and maybe even we think they die prematurely, you know, how could this be? How could this be? The goal is not here. If we are truly children of God and we belong to the Lord, our citizenship is in heaven. That is ultimately the goal. That's where we're going to spend eternity, not here in the Inland Empire. And really, the more you think about the Inland Empire, the more you can think about hell. I mean, basically, because for the Christian, this is the closest thing to hell we'll ever experience. And for the unsaved person, this is the closest thing to heaven they'll ever get. Boy, doesn't that freak you out? You know, this is it. And so, again, this was to remind them that we're just simply sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're aliens, and this is not our home. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And then Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So the Lord changes not. He was consistent. They were the ones that were faithless. They were the ones that wouldn't trust him. And so, again, God was wanting to remind, this is not your home. Now, verses 3 and 4, real quickly, Israel's exodus from Egypt. If you look at verse 3, they journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. Verse 4, while the Egyptians were burying all of their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. And how we looked at all of that. And we talked about that last plague. God says, the last plague, I'll get their attention. They're not only going to let you go, but they're going to bless you with all sorts of riches to get you out of here. That's exactly what happened. And then verses 5 through 8, we have Israel to and through the Red Sea. Look at verse 8. And they journeyed from before Heroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. So we have Israel passing through the Red Sea, this miraculous event that we call parting the seas, you know, and that's exactly what God did. Verses 9 through 15 was traveling to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Verse 15, and they journeyed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And it's briefly said in those verses. incredible time of their receiving the very commandments of the Lord. And then in verses 16 through 36, we have from Sinai to Kadesh, and we have the first generation rebelling against God, that this basic 11-day journey turns into a 40-year nightmare is what it does. Just simply not trusting God basically costs them 40 years of wandering. And then in verses 36 and 37, in between these two verses, is a gap of about 38 years in between these two verses. They're years of wandering. And then verses 37 through 49 is Israel to the plains of Moab across from Jericho, which we've been looking at the last several weeks. And then in verses 50 through 54, God's blessed assurance. Look at verse 50. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan.'" Now, I can't imagine how encouraging these words would be. I mean, you think about it. I mean, at best, most of this new generation, they're about 59 years of age. Because those 20 years and over died. Those that were under 20 is the new generation. So, you know, you got some of the oldest people, you know, right around 59 years of age is basically what you have. And you have just this brand new generation. And they had heard all the horror stories of their uncles and everybody dying. And now here's this announcement. They're on the plains of Moab. Guess what? You're going in. You're actually going to go in. In the last 40 years, you've been wandering around, but you're actually going to go in. Look at verse 52. "And then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all of their molten images, and demolish all their high places." So God is saying that you are not to leave anything that reminds you of their false worship. You are to destroy it. And I tell you, an amazing thing, ever get a chance, maybe we'll set up someday a trip to Israel again, but you go to the Museum of Natural History there in Jerusalem, and what an incredible museum, and how you could just bring your Bible there and just look at just the Bible coming alive, where you talk about these gods here. These gods that they were supposed to annihilate and destroy, and how archaeologists have dug these things up. Israel didn't get rid of them. They didn't get rid of them. And you're reading about them right here. And you can go in, and in these cases, you see these little figurines of all these little gods of the Canaanites. And some of them, unfortunately, the Jews actually held on to and were worshiping. You can see all of these gods that he speaks about here. He says, you don't get rid of this stuff. This stuff's going to become a real snare to you. And so God says, you go into this, you're going to annihilate these people. You're going to annihilate them. You're going to get rid of all of their objects of worship. Now, some people at this point, again and again, say, well, how can a God of love allow this? How can a God of grace, you know, annihilate these people, these poor folks that Israel's coming in, crowding them out, pushing them out? How could they possibly do that? Well, let's keep in mind that God has warned these people for about 500 years. He's been warning them for close to 500 years about his judgment that is going to come upon them unless they repent. Go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Genesis 15, 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God had warned that, listen, I am going to deal with these people. These people have been a thorn to you. These people came out and attacked you when you even attempted to leave out of Egypt. I mean, it just shows the animosity that is there. So you got 400-500 years of this stuff. So you talk about God's grace. I mean, 400-500 years of warnings that God was going to judge them. They had time to repent. You think of the book of Jonah, where the Ninevites heard that God was going to judge, and you got this entire city that turns from their sins. In a matter of hours. And here you have this 400-500 year period. So again, we keep in mind that, yes, these people were to be eradicated. their physical lives were taken, but not their souls. That ultimately was up to them what they did, whether they would trust the true and living God or not, just like Rahab did in Jericho as they come into the land through Joshua. I mean, she trusted in the Lord. She was preserved. Her faith was in the Lord. And so again, this is truly the goodness of the Lord, because had God not allowed these nations to be unchecked and dealt with, we would not be here. Life would not have been preserved as we know it today. Verse 53, God's plan was for Israel to live in the land. Verse 53, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. Now again, how encouraging. We're not only going to cross over, we're not only going to take on these nations, we're not only supposed to destroy these false idols and these false gods, but God literally wants us to live there. He wants us to possess it and to actually enjoy it. And so this was God's protection by getting rid of these gods. Verse 54, and you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Whatever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. And again, we made mention, we've looked at this before, that God gave an allotment based upon what the need was. If a certain tribe had more people, then God took that into account and gave them property accordingly. Also based upon their ability to be able to maintain that property and to be able to utilize what God was given. And the Lord is so good on that, how he does that. And oftentimes, you know, some folks in the church that we would not deem as much, God blesses them with gifts and abilities and certain talents that they can use to glorify the Lord. And it's amazing how God deals with these things and distributes gifts, abilities, and talents to people. God knows what's best. And so in verses 55 through 56, now God warns, it gives this warning against compromise. Verse 55 says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. Now, there's that expression. That's a thorn in my side. You ever heard that expression? Or maybe you use that. Well, right here. Here you go. Some of these expressions that we use. A thorn in my flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul said that one. So here's these expressions. You know, that's a thorn in my side. Where did that come from? Well, it came from Moses. It was something that ultimately the Lord gave to him. So it's an expression. It's talking about a painful irritation. God says, you don't deal with these people. You don't get rid of them. They are going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to be one painful irritation. Now, if you don't think that's enough, look at verse 56. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Whoa. So the very punishment that God wanted to administer to the nations, God says, if you don't do what I'm asking you, I'm going to do it to you. Now, again, we know that this is exactly what happened. Now, eventually we'll get into the book of Judges. And if you want a depressing book, read Judges. So if you're a melancholy people, stay away from the book of Judges. Because, boy, that is the most depressing book. Where you see Israel just disobeying the Lord. And so God has to take them out to the woodshed. He whips them. And God uses the nations to discipline them. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a deliverer. They're set free. And what do? Right back into the world again. And this is revolving door. And this is exactly what happened with Israel. They don't eradicate the enemy. And it comes back. It is a thorn in their side. And again, today, you know, you look at the Middle East and the problems they're having. It goes right back to this. Had Israel had dealt with these people like they were supposed to, you know, who could say what problems they would be having now? But it all stems back to this right here that we're looking at. They didn't eradicate. They didn't deal with the problem. And so this is what happens. Now, chapter 34, verses 1 through 15, we have the boundaries of the land. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its boundaries.'" Now, let me just kind of break these verses down and let me give you the boundaries of Israel, the land that God promised to them. The actual portion of the land to possess was very large. It's from the Nile to the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea, up north to modern-day Lebanon, and then back over to Syria. Now, you look at that, and Israel never, ever possessed this area that God promised to them. The closest they ever got was under the reign of Solomon. But even under Solomon and all of his glory and all of his achievements, they never, ever inherited it. And even today you look at it, it is so small. I mean, it's the size of New Jersey? I mean, it's this small, small piece of property. And you look at the Arab nations that are constantly telling Israel, give it up, give it up, give it up. You talk about a Palestinian state, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. I mean, you talk about the West Bank. I mean, why are we giving up what God's given to them? And you got nations butting into Israel, telling Israel to give it up, give it up, give it up. Anytime they've compromised and given up, it has never worked in their favor. It's always blown up in their faces. And of course they want peace, but peace at any price is not really peace. And so we need to pray for Israel. And the Bible tells us again and again to pray for the peace of Israel. We need to pray. These poor folks are being pushed and just crammed in by the nations of the world telling them to give up, give up, give up, give up. And how crazy that is. And so again, it all stems back to not following what God said. And so now there's even a question, you know, what's wrong with giving up this? You know, give up the Temple Mount, give this up, give up. It's not really, you know, as long as it'll bring us peace, that's all that really matters. But again, it's an unfortunate thing because God's plan for Israel was so much larger. Now, here's the good news. The good news is they're eventually going to get this land. During the millennium, God's going to make sure they get it. And they're going to be able to enjoy it for 1,000 years. And there won't be a Palestinian state or any other nonsense that they're talking about right now. Israel's going to enjoy it. They're going to enjoy the land. It's going to be a prosperous land. It's going to be just an incredible thing. Verse 13 of Numbers 34, "And Moses commanded the sons of Israel, saying, 'This is the land that you are to apportion by lot among you as a possession, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9.5 tribes. Of course, you know, we talk about the other 2.5 tribes and so forth. For the tribe of the sons of Reuben have received theirs according to their father's household. The tribe sons of Gad according to their father's household. And the half tribe Manasseh have received their possession. The 2.5 tribes have received their possession across the Jordan opposite Jericho, eastward towards the sun rising." And what a sad thing. We talked about tonight in the introduction, that we talked about last week, that they settled for this. They settled for the wrong side of the Jordan. And now in verses 16 through 29, you have the leaders to divide the land. In verse 16, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one leader of every tribe to apportion the land for an inheritance. These are the names of the men of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh.'" Now, in order to avoid disputes, and I'll tell you, when you want to get a fight going, just talk about an inheritance. And you'll get Christians fighting. You know, it's just, over the years, I have seen this when there's been deaths and families in the church and different ones. And boy, I tell you, when someone dies, it is amazing how people get when it comes to an inheritance. It comes to land. It comes to money. It comes to possessions. It is one of the saddest things I've ever seen. And so what God does here is so wise, is that in the dividing of the land, notice who's there. Joshua, the political / military leader, along with Eleazar, the high priest. So they're there, so no one can say, well, that's not fair. You got the priest, you got the high priest right there. You have, along with that, Joshua, who is the political leader, he's the military leader, he's there. And then you have a leader from each one of the tribes. So really, if there's any quarreling going on, just go to the head of your tribe, talk to him about it. They were in on it, they talked together, they counseled together, and ultimately worked all of this out. And of course, the 2.5 tribes, Ephraim, and I mean Manasseh, and Reuben, and Gad, they had already said, we'll just take the other side, and you guys have what you want. And they already chose for themselves. And so, again, this was really God's way. And there's a lot of wisdom in this, the way that he did this, because later on, I mean, that is so difficult to try to work through all of that. And now we got chapter 35, verses 1 through 8, is the Levitical cities. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possessions cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. And the cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for their cities." Verse 6, "The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to, and in addition," to them "you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands." Verse 8. "As for the cities which you shall give to the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. And each shall give some of the cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits." Now, why is this? Okay. The tribe of Levi was not to get any land for themselves as an inheritance, because their inheritance was the Lord. So this land did not belong to them. It was basically being given to them for them to live in and for their livestock to graze in. Now, why is this? Because God wanted these Levites to be in full-time service. He didn't want them to have to earn a living by raising animals and building homes and having businesses. He wanted them to devote themselves to ministry. Something else, as he describes it, God is spreading the Levites among the people. He doesn't have them at one end of the country and then the people at the other, but they're literally intermingled among the whole nation. And how important it is for those of us that minister that we're there with the people. And I think that that's really important. We need to be right where the people are at. We're not above them. We're not to be beyond them. We're to be with them. And how we need to be accessible, too, all at the same time. You know, we want to serve God. We need to be accessible. We need to be where the people are at. And it's a tragic thing when people think they're above the people and they think they need to live this way and that way and this lifestyle and that lifestyle. No. The Levites were right in the midst of the people. They were accessible to the people. They were living among the people. They were right where the people happened to be. And now in verses 9 through 15, he describes these cities of refuge. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there.'" Now, this is interesting. We'll look further at this when we get into the book of Joshua, and we'll really spend some time. We'll spend probably just a whole study on this. It's very interesting. So they have these 6 different cities of refuge. They were strategically apportioned in the land of Canaan. And so if a person accidentally killed someone, they could flee to one of these cities and they would be safe. And there in that city, they would have a trial to determine whether it was homicide or whether it was manslaughter. And that was the purpose of it. Now, until they got to that city, there would be an avenger. A member of the family could go after that person that had killed one of their relatives. And any time in between getting to one of those cities, they were fair game. If you could catch them and you killed them, that was just simply the rule of the land. That, hey, you know, you killed one of my relatives and I'm going to honor them by again, making sure that your punishment takes place. And this was called the manslaughter. And this was totally, now we got to understand they didn't have police departments. They didn't have all of the various functions that we have in our society today. These things were evolving as time went on. And most of course, our laws are pulled from the book of law, and every civilized society finds its basis here in these first five books of the Bible. And so, again, these things were being formed, and so they would run to these cities. Verse 12 says, "The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." So, you know, we're going to sort this out. Let's get to the city. You're safe when you get there, and then when you get there, we'll have a quick trial, and then we'll hang you. No, I'm just kidding. No, they would have an honest trial, and they would, as we'll read on, will determine, was this an accident or was it premeditated? I mean, what happened here? Verse 13, "These cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there." So this was a place in which the person could basically be safe until they could have a trial to sort it all out and find out what's going on. Okay, now, in verses 16 through 24, we have the difference between murder and manslaughter. Now, this is the Bible's way of defining this, and you'll see it's really the intent of the heart, anger in the heart, you know, malice. And so, in verses 16 through 21, we have murder parameters. So here's the parameters that would say this was clearly a homicide, this was a murder. So in verse 16, "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he will die and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden object, like a Dodgers baseball bat or something like that, in his hand, by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him, it says, of hatred, and threw something at him, lying in wait, as a result, he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result, he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." So if this was truly a premeditated, it was out of malice, it was out of anger, he thought it through, he planned it, he did it, you are going to be executed for that. This, you know, this premeditated murder, you don't get 5 years probation. You don't get parole. That isn't going to happen. You're ultimately going to be executed for it. Now, verses 22, 24, he talks about manslaughter. "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone without seeing it drop on him so that he died while he was not his enemy or seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood of the avenger according to their ordinance." So again, it is an accident. It just happened, and it wasn't premeditated. There wasn't anger towards the person. It just happened. Now, verses 25 through 34, this is interesting. This is the verdict, the court's verdict. It says, "And then the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to this city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at that time goes beyond the border of the city of refuge, which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the borders of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood." Now, this is interesting. So if the person is found not guilty of homicide or murder, it was accidental, it was manslaughter, here is the direction. You are to live in the city of refuge. You are to live in this city until the high priest dies. Now, that could be 5 days. That could be 50 years. But as long as you live in this city, you were found innocent. You will live here and no one will touch you. You're safe. But if you step outside that city, you step out of the perimeters of that city and that avenger, that relative sees you, you're fair game. And so that's what he's describing. Verse 28, "Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession." He's free to return. Verse 29, "These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now, isn't that interesting? Of course, our whole system is based upon that. You cannot condemn a person on just one testimony or one witness. There has to be multiple. You have to prove it without a preponderance of doubt at all that that's actually what's happened. Verse 31, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." That means there's no deals. There's no deals. There's no plea bargains. There's no, plea out, lawyer up, plea out, and all the stuff that people do today. God says, absolutely not. If it is truly declared by the elders of that city that you have committed murder, then you will be executed. And let me just say this without any doubt. The Bible teaches capital punishment. The Bible teaches execution. I know in our society we go, well, how could we do this? How could we do this? Well, again, it does purge society of wickedness. It truly does. And there's a verse, and I want to say that it's in Isaiah. It mentions the fact that when we don't deal with sin, we don't deal with corruption, people lose heart. And that's really what's happened in our society today. Verse 32 says, "And you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to this city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest." Verse 33, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiration can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." Now, here's the application. This is all great. I'll have to remember next time and run to the city of refuge. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. The guilty sinner today can flee by faith to Jesus Christ and can find refuge from the judgment of God. We can run to Jesus Christ and we can be saved. No matter what sin we have committed, it's like that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." You can run to Jesus Christ and you can receive the protection of God. Hebrews 6:18, you can read that. Also Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." For us as believers, Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. That's what that's who he is. He's our city of refuge. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So we can run to Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you, whatever sin, maybe tonight you come here tonight, you go, "Oh, how could God ever forgive me? How could God ever receive me?" He can. Doesn't matter how long we've sinned. Doesn't matter what sins we've committed. God loves us. God will forgive us. He says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow." So Christ loves every one of us in this room, and we can flee to Jesus Christ, and we can receive forgiveness of our sins. Come now to the last chapter now, chapter 36, and this is verses 1 through 13, and this is maintaining tribal inheritance. Now, we've looked at this a little bit. We'll get further into it as we, of course, get into the book of Joshua, where they actually start handing out the inheritance. And boy, that's an amazing thing how Joshua does that. But we'll look at that. But the inheritance was crucial. We looked at this quite a bit at length when we were in the book of Leviticus. We saw how God was concerned about the land, and God had made a system by which if you were poor, you could sell off your land. And then anytime you could get back the means to buy it back, that person would have to sell it back to you. If you did not have the means to buy back your land, every 7 times 7, every 49 years was the year of Jubilee, where everybody's property that they had amassed over this 49 years went back to its original owner. Now, wouldn't that be awesome if we could do that today? Just mortgage everything and then just wait, you know, and then you hit that 49th year. If you can make it to that year, you get everything back. And this was God's way of saying, you know what? It's not yours. It's mine. I set up the guidelines for the land that you're going to enjoy. And so you need to know it's not yours in the first place. And the only reason you're enjoying it is because I've given you the guidelines to follow that I will allow you to enjoy it if you'll do what I ask you to do. And so God was very, very clear. God wanted to balance this stuff out. You know, you mass houses and all of these things that people do, and cars and bank accounts and all this stuff. And God says, nah, it's not going to work. At the end, it's all going to revert back. And so chapter 36, verse 1, it says, and the heads of the father's households of the family of the sons of Gilead and the sons of Machir and the sons of Manasseh and the families of the sons of Joseph came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders of the heads of the father's households of the sons of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to the daughters. Now, jot down Numbers 27. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, and I know some of us are suffering from hardening of the hard drive of our minds. We don't remember this particular chapter, but this was the chapter in which some daughters came to Moses and they said, our father's inheritance is to be passed down to the brothers and the sons, but he had no sons and we're just daughters. So our father's inheritance is going to be washed out. It's going to disappear. It's not going to be kept in the family. So we don't think that's fair. So Moses went to the Lord and the Lord says, no, it can go to the daughters. Let it go to the daughters. And we talked about how God used that to allow the bloodline or the kingly line to fall on Jesus. Because all the males have been eradicated, so God was able to carry the bloodline through the woman and not be simply limited to the man, so that ultimately Jesus could be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we talked about all of that. So that was important. And so he's saying, listen, it's not fair. So he says, okay, Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord says, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. You can give it to the daughters. And so now in chapter 36, this last chapter, there's a problem now. What happens if these daughters now inherited this land and now they marry someone from a different tribe? What's going to happen to the land? The land's now going to go to the person in whose tribe they married into. So now, even though they got it, they're going to lose it again. And, you know, for some of us, they have to make policies. Have you ever noticed when you make policies, sometimes you have to revisit policies and make new policies because of the policies of the policies? You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's what this is. You try to think about everything when you make a rule in your home. You say, oh, on birthdays, we'll always have them on Saturday, and we'll always do this and do that. And then all of a sudden, something comes up where you can't do it. You go, oh, okay. Time to revisit the policy of the policy, you know. So this basically is what happened. So this is the problem. It's a problem. So in verse 3 it says, but if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes of the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. When the Jubilee of the sons of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe which they belong. So their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Now, this is so important because this whole system that God made was basically a social security system. That it would always be there for the family. They would always have it. It may take years, but they'll get it back. Everything will go back to them. They have something to bank on. They'll have the land. They'll have the property. They'll have the possession. They'll have it all. And so to destroy that was basically to make people dependent on everybody else. This was God's way of fixing this. So they say, what's going to happen? So look at verse 5. Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. It says, saying, let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. So they got the inheritance. If they're going to keep the inheritance, they're going to have to marry within the tribe. You want to keep that inheritance within the tribe. That was the original reason you said you wanted it. So now you can't marry outside of that tribe. So verse 7, thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of their fathers. Verse 8, every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to one of the family of the tribes of her father, or that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold to his own inheritance. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the daughters of Zelophehad had did. And so it mentions these names of these daughters again. They said they'd marry their uncle's sons. Verse 12, they married those from the families of the sons of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their fathers. Verse 13, these are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Okay, so that finishes Numbers. By way of application, there's just three things I want to pull from Numbers. I know we've been in this since last June. But I want to pull three basic things, and that's an undertaking if we've been in this thing so long. But there's some things I've been repeating throughout last June, some things from this book. And I want to remind ourselves, and I want to give these three last points by way of application. Next week, we're going to start Deuteronomy chapter 1. You want to read that chapter, and we'll look at Deuteronomy, and we'll start to study that. But number one. Numbers is a book of wanderings. Until the people of Israel learn to trust their God, they must endure the desert of discipline. Now that has application for us tonight. We don't trust God. We're wandering around in the desert of discipline. Secondly, the land of Canaan represents the victorious Christian who enjoys a relationship with God by faith and experiences peace and rest. That isn't something automatic to the Christian. It's something the Christian has to desire. It's that relationship that the Christian desires more than anything, to put God before marriage, before children, before job, before ministry, before anything. It's God first. And the byproduct of that is the victorious Christian life. And thirdly, while it may be necessary to pass through wilderness experiences, one does not have to live there. It's not normal to be in the wilderness for 40 years. It's not normal to be in the wilderness for years. It's not normal. We shouldn't be in there for years. If we're there for years, we need to go back up to the first one and say we're there because of discipline, because of not trusting in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Maybe tonight, as we finish this book, some of us might be honest here tonight and say, you know what? I'm in the wilderness. I have been in the wilderness for a long time. I'm discouraged. Life's not worth it. I don't see purpose in it. And let me encourage you tonight to just give your life to the Lord. Surrender your life to the Lord. You say, well, I've already done that. You need to surrender your life to the Lord. You give your life to him. Maybe tonight we talked about the victorious Christian. You go, you know what? That's not me. I haven't even desired for those things. Then you know what? You ask God to break you tonight. You say, God, break me. Let me experience a life of rest and peace in Jesus Christ. I need to put God first. And it's so funny. Often those things that we want so much, they'll come as simply a byproduct of giving your life to the Lord. That very thing that we're fighting for and longing for, sometimes you think God wants us to have it, but he says, you're not going to have it on your terms. You're going to have it on my terms. And it's going to be by giving your life to me. I'm going to give it to you, and then after I give it to you, you're not even going to care about it. And that's what God wants to do. And so maybe tonight God's speaking to you tonight. And you say, you know what? I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be in this wilderness anymore. I don't want to live this way. I want to live the victorious Christian life. I want to enjoy being a Christian. Tonight, you're not enjoying being a Christian. That's not normal. That's abnormal. It's normal to enjoy walking with Christ. That's the normal Christian life. It's the way to live. And if that's not happening tonight, you can say, God, I want that. I want the joy of my salvation. I want to experience Christ. I want to have purpose in my life. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for these precious folks that came out midweek, Lord. And I pray that you have truly spoken to us tonight through this study. And I pray there's something there that we can say, boy, God spoke to me tonight. Boy, God sure ripped my face off, or God sure consoled me tonight, or God convicted me tonight, whatever. But we can walk out of here tonight saying, boy, the Lord has dealt with me and is dealing with me. And I pray right now in these next few moments as we close with a song that this is a time where we can get some prayer. We can cement this thing to our hearts. We can deal with this tonight. And this is the time to deal with it when it's fresh. Right now, when God's speaking to us, this is the time to act. Not, I'll do it when I get home. No, right now. If you're speaking to us, you're speaking about right now. And you're dealing with something right now. And so I pray, Lord, that we would really take this serious. This is the Lord speaking, and so we need to listen. So, Lord, whatever we need to do tonight, we need to confess our sin to you. We need to get some prayer. We need to recommit ourselves to the Lord tonight, then we need to do that. Tonight, if we don't know you, we need to admit that we're sinners and that we need your forgiveness tonight. We need to turn from our way to God's way tonight. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, God's speaking to you tonight.